Okay, we're on speeches and sermons from the book of Acts, and this is the third part of it, really. And what was the first ones we looked at? Do you remember? Pentecost was the second was the first lesson, but we had a speech before that. Well, we had the replacement of Judas. That was Peter's first speech in the book of Acts. And then his second speech in the book of Acts was the message from Pentecost. Third speech, it was our second lesson. Do you remember what we discussed? Well, we had Peter and John speaking to a crowd after they'd healed someone. And he gave a lengthy, extemporaneous speech. And we said one of the interesting things about that was that at the end of it, he wasn't really making a personal invitation to evangelism as much as addressing his fellow Jews and trying to get them to reconsider the Messiah. Now, obviously, in that is freighted along with that is a message of personal redemption, but that's not how it plays out at the end. So we're looking at speeches and sermons, and there are a couple of things we want to talk about with that, because it's not the usual approach to a Bible book, but as I said, the book of Acts lends itself to this because a lot of the content of the book of Acts isn't, well, there's the stories about the narratives, those kinds of things, but a lot of it's in the delivery of speeches. I mean, a lot of the theological content, the content of teaching is in there, and there are many, many speeches there. It wasn't a problem of finding enough of them as to which ones to eliminate to set up a class like this. And so, we of course, when we look at speeches, we've got different things to consider. I mean, they're not letters, they're not gospels, they're not psalms, they're speeches. And so, what might be the first thing to think about with a speech? Well, an audience is a really important consideration. I mean, to whom? And that takes along in tow some other things. For example, well, yeah, topic is, let's put that in a different, I mean, the topic is the content stuff, right? I mean, that's what's in it. And of course, what you put in a speech is very different than what you put in a letter or a narrative. Now, I've taught public speaking, so I'm a little aware of this. But one of the things you find out in public speaking is that you have to simplify. In other words, if you write something, it can be read many, many times. So you can wrap it a little tighter, but speakers have to think about simplifying, making fewer points and delivering them. Now, of course, we have the benefit of reading the text of the speech, but in its context, in its Bible context, you're in front of a group of people, so they have to hold the attention, and they can't, well, you could just imagine even a sermon on the book of Romans is hard to follow. I mean, you study it carefully and deal with it. I mean, you couldn't deliver that so well as a speech, not to the average audience anyway. So topic, the content, how it's organized, that's very important. Audience, to whom it is given, there's another one that rides along behind this. Well, let's do that in sort of how speeches are given. You could say tone, approach. Oh, I mean, so much matters on how you say something. You could say, like the old cowboy westerns, right? Smile when you say that. You know, if it's a joke, it's okay. Otherwise, it's offensive. That kind of thing. And I know, because I'm a sarcastic guy, and I come from a sarcastic family. I mean, if you just had a text of speech out of my mouth, it would sound like I was a horrible person. Well, maybe I am, but I mean it in good fun, usually, when I'm saying it, you know. It's like, you know, awful to see you this morning, you know, something like that. But I smile when I say that. Now, one of the issues is, of course, that the Bible often doesn't insert those little things about tone. And when you think about Jesus and how he said things, it can really affect how you picture things going down. In particular, Mark seems to have a grumpy Jesus. He adds a little bit of that, but his reply seems sharp and terse. Whereas, I don't know, sometimes in the Gospel of John, when I read it, I think there's like a lot of humor going on there, that there's a lot of smiling that isn't reported. So yeah, how speeches are delivered, what's the tone, the approach. I'm still on this audience thing, though. I'm trying to find this other element, if anybody can get it. Oh, well, yeah, let's say that in this there are all these types of speeches. I mean, some are admonitory. I mean, they're clearly warning, and that would be the tone. Some of them are clearly expository. They're just explaining something. Some of them are hortatory. That means they're just there to encourage, you know, to lift up the audience. I mean, so there are a lot of approaches. The thing I'm looking for here that no one's given me is sort of where is it given? I mean, what are the circumstances of the speech? For instance, when we see Peter's first speech to replace Judah, or Judas, he's speaking to the tight little group of people who have organized for prayer after the ascension, really. And nothing's really quite happened yet. We have the apostles, minus Judas, of course. We have Jesus' mother and brothers and things like that. When he's speaking at Pentecost, he's got a whole other audience because all these people have flooded into the room, and we assume, well, what's the atmosphere? Well, it's pious Jews who are in town from out of town for religious holidays. What kind of people were these? And then I thought, what kind of crowd is he addressing near the temple when a crowd gathers? Well, it's a mob. And we said, well, what's a mob like? Well, mobs can be tricky. I mean, you know, they can be flamed into the flames can be fanned into crazy stuff, right? I mean, you said there could have been a kind of a tension in the air there because of the spontaneity. Now, clearly there was something good going on with healing, but I think I told you when 10 people run to a speaker because they know what's happening, there might be 10 who are just, they go there because the fire alarms have gone off. They just gather because there's excitement and they don't really even know what it's about. So we've got those kind of things. Now, the speech we started last week but didn't get into comes from Acts chapter 7. It's Stephen's speech. And we were thinking, well, this is the first time we don't have Peter speaking, for one thing. So we had to rehearse a little bit about who Stephen was and where he was giving the speech. First of all, we'll jump ahead and say, where does he give this speech? And we talked last week. Do you remember where Stephen gives his speech in Acts chapter 7? Well, it's to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish council, and we were talking about this. This is very different then, isn't it? I mean, this is not the venue that Peter spoke in. How many people we were talking about are on the Sanhedrin? 70 plus, probably. It's hard to say. There are different records, but that's a lot of people. And they're not lightweights. I mean, this is the brain power of and the Jewish authority. And then these are not only people who are pious and devout, but they're people who are, as I said, well-educated. Usually it's 70, and then the high priest sits as the chair. So most people say 71. There was a lesser council that could meet in Jerusalem, sort of like serves kind of a district court or an executive committee of 23. You think the Sanhedrin's big. Sometimes in the Bible we think that's a small group of people, but to assemble them and have them meet, fascinating group of people too. We were talking about, this is not mob violence, these are thoughtful presentations. One of the curious things I've read about the Sanhedrin was, first of all, it had to be married men. Why would you require married men to be on the Sanhedrin? Probably. That was my thing. Well, does you know how this goes in churches and with pastors, right? I mean, there's a voice behind the voice, and it does bring women's opinion into things tremendously. I mean, you could say that a lot of different ways, right? I think it empowered women, Keith. You just think it's because a wife could tell them what to do. I say it empowers the female. It's a joke. It's sarcasm. I'm sorry. Vicky told me to say that. Anyway, the youngest had to speak first. Did you know that? In the Sanhedrin, you had to speak first if you were youngest. Why would you do that? What's that?
So everyone else can fix what you said.
Beyond that. It empowered the young people. My son told me this. There's the other thing, too, though. I mean, then they can't be unduly influenced.
especially if they have careers and things like that, or they want to somehow be in the good graces of a particularly influential rabbi or do whatever it is. I mean, they can't suck up to somebody, you know, to position and posture. They have to give their opinion first. And I don't know. Sometimes, very interesting thing. Very interesting thing. Okay. To empower, what's that? I think it does put a person with a different, more balanced perspective in the role. I mean, you know, in the sense of balance, you know, they would be at least that much a family man, and that would bring their wives' voice toward them and give a better representation of the whole community. You know, I mean, within limits. I mean, obviously, if we were doing this democratically and selecting people, we'd stack the jury our own way, you know, to make sure voices are heard. But I think it's so you don't get a 20-year-old without much experience in life on the Sanhedrin, really. I don't think there was anything blocking a widower from being on the Sanhedrin, for example. That's an interesting thing. Stephen. Now, you remember how Stephen gets his job. What is Stephen? I mean, this is the Sunday school stuff. We're not at the speech yet. I mean, we want to talk about the speech. What's Stephen's job? Yeah, I don't think they ever call these guys deacons, but that's where we get the role. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6, what has happened? Said, this is Sunday school review stuff. This is not Stephen's speech, but we want to figure out who's given the speech. There was a complaint of the Grecian speaking, or the Jews who were Greek speaking versus the Jews who were Hebrew speaking. There was about how things were being distributed in the Greek speaking Jews felt their widows were being neglected, and so Peter and others say it would not be proper for us to abandon our post in order to wait on tables. Choose seven people who are full of the Holy Spirit to take care of this matter for us, and we'll dedicate ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. And so they hand it over to the deacons. It's very interesting that I think of all the names they elect, they all have Greek names, all have people's names who would have been from the one side of it. But they put them before the apostles, lay their hands on them, and they begin their career, so supposedly just serving. But let's get to Acts chapter 6, and we'll read about Stephen. How is Stephen described in verse 5? Full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Very good. Let's see. How is he described in verse 8? Mm-hmm. And what else did he do then? I'm sorry, someone speaking? I'm missing it. I heard a voice. I'm sorry. Was
miracles.
I just miracles? Yeah, he was a miracle. He was also a miracle. He did signs and wonders among the people. And then in verses 9 and 10, you'll see what happens. There arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And what do we see in verse 10 about him? He had wisdom and the Spirit. And they were having trouble standing up against his ability to argue his point. So we say, who's given the speech? Well, a person who's impressive, right? And not just impressive, but remember, an impressive speaker. He's already confounded. Now, this synagogue of the freedmen, I forget what I've read. I think there were something like, you can get a count on the number of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. I think there are like 259 of them or something like that. This one is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen or the Libertines. That could be either a place, or it might be Jews who had been actually been in slavery and freed themselves and come back to Palestine and had this particular identity, and they clustered together in one of these synagogues. In any event, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, full of faith power in doing great wonders, and also a fabulous speaker, and they were unable to resist his wisdom and his spirit. What else do we want to say before we go into this? Well, when they can't get him, when they can't get the best of him, and apparently he's arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, they do what? Once again, Sunday school stuff. We won't read it. They accuse him how? What's that? Yes, and what is blasphemy? Yeah, it's against God, but I mean, could you speak against God without being blasphemous? Well, probably not in a sense, but blasphemy is simply the word to insult. I mean, you're saying insulting things against Moses and against God. Now, isn't that interesting? He's slandered both the national champion, the one we studied today, and God himself. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came and seized him and brought him to the council. Now, I'm not sure that's mob violence dragging him in, because I think you have to assemble a council of 70 people together who don't necessarily just respond to crowd violence. I mean, they would probably have set up a time and gotten together and done it. And so we see in 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say, now, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, what would you call those if you put them before the Sanhedrin? The charges. Yeah. Now, once again, I don't think this is just off-the-cuff stuff. I mean, I think what we're saying is if you're going to assemble the Sanhedrin, you've got 70 people to put together, or even if you're in the lesser council, 23. As I said, I don't think they seize him and drag him before it. I don't get the feeling they just grab him out of the synagogue and rush him down the street into the courtroom, but they say, okay, we meet here Wednesday, and what is the case you're going to present against the defendant, and that's going to be what? Well, this thing, we have heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And he just is saying blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. So those are the charges. So what's the substance of Stephen's speech going to be? Well, yeah, a defense of the charges, an explanation of the charges you brought against us. So at that point, you've got the speech to listen to, right? But you've got the setting, you've got the speaker. What do you think the tone will be? Compared to, say, our speeches by Peter we've already had.
Do you think it'll be more matter of
fact? I would think. I think it will be considerably more formal than anything that's said here yet. I mean, we think of the circumstances in which the other speeches were given. As I said, they were largely extemporaneous. I mean, they were things that had to be said on the fly, so to speak, by somebody who was articulate and inspired. This is a speech that could be prepared and wrapped tight, delivered to an educated group of people who were going to be scrutinizing over his answers. And so there's a kind of... there's a different tone to the speech and to the place it's delivered. I couldn't think of anybody better to ask than Jesse to read us the Stephen speech. So what I would like you to do, I know this is goes against common. Don't read along. You're the Sanhedrin. Listen to him. Jesse, go for it.
Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham hadn't been child. God spoke to him in this way: your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely. As he went over, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was with the assembly in the desert, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it."
Thank you, Jesse. Good job. Good job. Well, many of you cheated. You know, because I'm looking at you. I see you just went to the Bible. You just couldn't keep your eyes out of the text, could you? Well, that's instructive, isn't it? Because they didn't have a text there to look at, did they, the Sanhedrin? So what are your first impressions, especially those of you who didn't cheat?
My impression was, man, I agree wholeheartedly until all of a sudden he starts calling us,
Stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts, is that how it goes?
Like, I was ready to say amen to what he was preaching, you know, his speech, and then all of a sudden, boom, it becomes accusatory.
That's a bold move rhetorically. You think it was a good idea?
It didn't end well.
It didn't end well. I have a real problem with this because when Eastern Mennonite Mission sent me to Alabama as a church planner, I had to take this Bible profiles test, and I came out as Stephen. You know, I thought, well, that's really flattering. And then a friend of mine said, he didn't know when to shut up. And I thought that's, well, yeah, you're right. What verse are we in there? I see 51.
It's the Holy Spirit. Because the Jews really didn't believe in a Trinity.
No.
They just believed in God alone, monotheism.
I don't know. I haven't thought about that. If that would have helped set them off. Well, I think one of the first impressions I would get, and it's the reason probably many people I started seeing their eyes go down to the Bible, was it's really a fairly complicated speech, isn't it? I mean, you would have to know Jewish history really well. But the Jews on the Sanhedrin know the Old Testament history really well. So what are they waiting for? What's that?
Get up to today.
Well, yeah, but they're also they're heresy hunters, right? I mean, I think in that sense, Mike, I mean, maybe that's what they were waiting for, something that seemed like aberrant data or some kind of a destructive or blasphemous position. So remember, these are people who are fine-tuned waiting for him to say something that's inaccurate or wrong. And actually, there are a couple things in there, in that speech, that don't match our Old Testament record very well. If you have a commentary or a study Bible, they might say, this might not be quite the way we know it. There could be, I mean, they're not like absolute errors, but they don't match our Bible account of what happened in a couple of places as to where Abraham received his call, for example, and where Abraham, the cave that's bought there, and when it was bought and by whom. But those two things, like you know, would be slightly skewed from our way of reading it. I said, maybe not wrong, but just, wait a second, is that exactly what happened? It's not data we have about the Bible and the story.
I don't know that affects anything. I mean, we believe in the inspiration of these scriptures, but I don't know that means that Stephen says everything perfectly. But we certainly get this testimony. But it's complicated, and it's fine-tuned. Now, Vicky said it goes. Well, and Mike, too, you said, so what are the charges again? I mean, if you had to say, what are the charges against this man? Blasphemy. Insulting what? Moses and the law. And always speaking against this place. And what's the other one that might even be more frightening to them? What's that?
And God.
Yeah. Well, yeah, Moses, law, God. He's speaking against all that, so that's blasphemy. And what did he say about Jesus? Because, you know, we want to get to Jesus. We're the Christians. What's Jesus going to do? Yeah, Jesus is, well, put this in modern terms. This Jesus will destroy the temple. So how would you read that if you were the Sanhedrin? Yeah, this makes Jesus, for one thing, Jesus is gone, remember? I mean, Jesus has been crucified. They think they've handled it. So to what extent they find Jesus to be a threat is really hard to say. I mean, I think they thought they got rid of him, you know, and then you have these people were claiming they hadn't. I don't think they believed that necessarily, but Jesus is their imaginary friend, but Jesus is presiding over a terror network, right? I mean, he's gonna rip the temple down. So what isn't that? Am I misreading that? I mean, I would think that would be the most frightening thing that would be put there, because the others are doctrinal, theological issues they could argue with. But wait a second, are these Christians kooky enough to think that their dead leader is somehow or other going to, I mean, what are these people capable of? They might just come and burn us down.
Is it the same council that earlier?
Gamaliel, to let it go. Yeah, they'll keep showing up.
Let this play out, and if it's not of God, it'll disappear, but also right. It's still here, even though Jesus is gone.
I believe that speech is to the full Sanhedrin. You know, you don't let it go. Yeah, don't resist God and things like that. And if that's the same Gamaliel as the teacher of Paul, that would be a really interesting thing. Well, I think. So then you see a speech, though. Then it's pretty interesting what he did. Because he starts out where, Vicky? I mean, you were saying you were interested that he got right to the charges, but I think he probably had to. But where does he start? Okay, Abraham. Now, why would he do that? Was it you, Jesse, or somebody saying establishing his credentials? Or somebody said this, so the idea of, you know, identifying strongly. You know, I'm a Jew. We are the descendants of Abraham. And he tracks it up through Abraham, but then he spends a lot of time on whom?
Moses.
And so obviously he's addressing this charge of I spoken against Moses. And he elaborates in detail all he knows about Moses. But what are some of the first things he says about Moses, really? He said Moses was powerful in speech? Isn't that interesting? I didn't catch that. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I don't think he wanted to cross him. I just, you know, but his own testimony was he wasn't much of an orator. But I don't know. Yeah, it's an interesting one. Well,
I'm just saying, looking backwards, Moses did pull off some good speeches.
Oh, yeah. Pull off some good speeches. That's one way to phrase it. Well, I think the first thing he emphasized is how badly Moses was misunderstood, right? Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, who died and left you, boss, is the one God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown them wonders of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness. Was this Moses then who said he would raise up a prophet? Who are we referring to now?
Jesus.
So the other thing is, who is this we're talking about? Well, they didn't understand Moses. He's the one who talked about Jesus. But then in verse 41 again, we're talking about how they rejected Moses. And so he's really working this angle really strongly and very carefully, I think, to say that you didn't get Moses. And it said, our fathers, they saw the instructions, they made the, then where do we get in 45? This Moses got what? Yeah. Well, or you could say 44, 45. Yeah, the tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle, of course? Well, it's the forerunner of the temple. You know, all of a sudden we've shifted. We're moving towards this Jesus who's going to destroy the temple. And he said, well, let's rehearse this temple for a minute. Moses, who was misunderstood and whom you continually resisted, he got the pattern for the tabernacle. But then later on, it was during David's days that they transfer the function of the tabernacle to the temple, right? And Solomon built him a house. Although in 48, what does he say? Moses, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he quotes that. And then in 51, he does what? He goes on the offensive. I mean, or he self-destructs, or he doesn't know when to quit. I don't know. I mean, I God hasn't weighed in on this. I assume he's a powerful, this is the very first Christian martyr, and we're impressed by him and all that, but I don't know. Along the way, he talks a lot about both how they resisted Moses. You'll find that when he's talking about the patriarchs, he talks about how the brothers had become envious of Joseph and Moses, supposing that they would understand even his calling when he was accused of killing someone, and how they resisted all the way. Well, what do you think of it as a speech then?
Long.
It tries, and I think a congregation. I say, don't read along, and you can see people are like, okay, I'm at the saturation point now, you know, and they start to look at their Bibles again. But yeah.
Again, I just think it's such a different structure than we would
use. Yeah.
And then Joshua has 500 years, boom, yeah. Like that.
Which means to me, I think he's trying to establish the idea that the temple isn't what they think it is. I mean, the tabernacle and the temple, but God doesn't live in plans of Most High. He's saying this charge doesn't matter. I mean, it's about the worship of God. So I think he's, in a sense, he's. But the question is, he is answering the charges, and he's answering them skillfully. He hasn't blasphemed Moses. It is you who have misunderstood Moses. We're not talking about tearing up the temple, but you seem to misunderstand the very idea of the temple.
Just by saying that the charge didn't matter
anymore. Yeah. Yeah, that he was putting the temple in a different perspective. If it's the center of all, of course, his case is made in 70 A.D. when the temple's destroyed. But there you get it. It's a very interesting speech, and one worth looking at. And I'd say probably different than you think. You know what happens next? The Sunday school information is what? They don't like it at all. They stone him. The Jews did have limited ability to put people to death. They weren't able to like crucify Jesus. They had to turn him over to Pilate. But there, as I understand it, they did have a right to protect the temple, which is a really strange thing. So I don't know if that was the grounds on which they could get away with stoning him or not. But another character, of course, is introduced here, and who is that? Saul. Saul is there to hold the coats of those who stone the man. He himself, why he didn't participate in the stoning, I don't know. And of course, there's always been a lot of debate as to whether Paul was on the Sanhedrin. Well, not a lot, but there's always been the speculation that perhaps he was, which would have meant he was married. But that's always peculiar. I mean, no, it's all speculation. So, you like that as a speech? Once again, the speech doesn't come down to an offer of personal salvation, does it? I mean, we're still talking about answering who Jesus is, what is Jesus' identity in the context of a very Jewish faith, and we're addressing the issues in the collective, not in the other way, not in the personal sense that a Christian evangelical speech would be given. I wrote down that we should have verse 56 as something of our benediction, so let's do that. But I can't remember what's in verse 56, so I hope I have my reference right. Yeah, why don't we do this? Why don't we stand and we'll close with this. And thanks for coming, and thanks for sharing. This is Acts 7:56, and this is Stephen right before he dies. Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.